The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
In 2010, you're like, what the heck? In 2010, Domino's Pizza started this campaign. You guys might have heard about it. Some of you guys like Domino's. I think they're shady. But they started this. They started this campaign. And the campaign was literally called. And let me read it. The campaign was called "Our Pizza Sucks." Anybody heard about this? Okay. So they started this campaign in 2010 called "Our Pizza Sucks." You can go on YouTube, look it up. They have a 4-minute ad that they ran on commercials directly after the Super Bowl, talking about how bad their pizza sucks. They actually took their brand new CEO, set him in a room with a bunch of people who actually had opinions about their pizza, and talked about, you know, this is fake sightings, this is this. Just tore their pizza apart in front of this guy, and it started this whole campaign. Now, here was the interesting part about it. Domino's at that time was a top 5 pizza chain in the nation. Top 5. The only one they were behind is Pizza Hut. And they said, our pizza sucks. We're going to revamp it. We've been falling off for years. We've been around since the 80s. We want to come back. And so they put out this whole campaign to push to redo their pizza. And the funny part is, if you looked on the back end of their actual profits, they're in the top 5. They're one of the best in the country. They fooled everybody. For the last 7 years, they've gone with the same trope. If you actually look at it, you'll see it over and over. They've had this mea culpa on their own restaurant where they've said, we suck, but we're going to do better. We're going to do better. And they've done that so much that it's got them to number 2, right behind Pizza Hut. Pizza Hut is $13.6 billion. I'm not sure how that's a thing, because Pizza Hut's nasty. But $13.6 billion, and last year, Domino's had $8.9 billion and grew at 2% worldwide. It's crazy. They literally said, we suck. And everybody said, yeah, but we'll give you another chance because you guys are being self-deprecating. That's great. And we have. I mean, even here in our gospel communities, what kind of pizza do we get? Domino's, right? We all say, like, they got us. It's also because they have really good deals. But that's what they've done. And here's the thing. Advertisers know that the two magic words that you need to hear as a consumer is new and improved, right? New and improved. Here, I'll give you another one. Cheerios. Cheerios right now, they're like, we got a new improved cereal. We're gluten-free. Check the facts. They've always been gluten-free. They just added that little sticker on the front and said, we're gluten-free. You've always been gluten-free. Stop it. Right? New and improved. And then some of you guys are old enough to remember the new Coke, right? Anybody remember new Coke? A few of you guys are like, yeah, I remember new Coke. So New Coke was this thing where they said, we've changed the formula. We've made it better. New Coke. And the country actually revolted. That one failed. But everybody freaked out. They failed. They said, we'll go back to the old recipe. The lie actually is that they went back to the old recipe. They didn't. They actually stuck to the new recipe. They just put it in the old can. New and improved. New and improved. Over and over and over, you find people going out saying, new and improved, this is good, and we just buy it, hook, line, and sinker. And it's interesting because when you look at our passage today, that's really what Jesus is saying. It's like, let me show you a new and improved covenant. He takes 3 parables and that we've gone over the last couple weeks. We went through 2 last week. We're into the 3rd one today. And they all have the same theme. He came to bring the truth about God that is new and improved. In the context of these 3 parables, the 2 last week and the 1 this week, if you push the rewind button just for a minute, you'll see that Jesus, he turns to the paralytic and he says, your sins are forgiven, right? This made the religious snobs pretty angry. And then you see Jesus calling tax collectors, which we didn't talk about last week, but that's actually the first sermon we did in this series, where he goes to Matthew, the tax collector, and he looks at Matthew and he sits with him at his house with the tax collectors and the sinners and the tax collectors. And it made the religious snobs even snobbier. And like, what's going on? This is ridiculous. And then he comes to this passage where it reveals the 3rd point of criticism that Jesus had with his disciples. As a matter of fact, I want to read the passage again, and then I'm going to give you the soul tattoo. I want to dig into today's passage. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 is where I'm going to start. In verse 14, he says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, but the patch tears away the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither a new wine is put on old wineskins. If the skin bursts, the wine will be spilled, and the skins destroyed. But the new wine put in a fresh wineskin, so the both are preserved. The soul tattoo that I want you to get from these 3 verses is this. Christ came to bring the truth of the new covenant with God. Christ came to bring the truth of the new covenant with God. Whenever you're studying a parable of Jesus, right? Whenever you're studying the parable of Jesus, there's a couple things you should know. Number one, don't make it walk on all fours. A lot of times we take a parable and we're just like, yeah, and this is some theological truth, and then we end up drawing some crazy end notion, and somehow it goes to the end times, and we know how many days, and Jesus is going to show up on a Friday afternoon. And you're like, whoa, how did you get there? He was talking about new wineskins, right? But like, we take the numbers and divide it by two. I don't know, okay? It's way too much. Don't make it walk on fours. But there are levels of every single parable when you read into it, right? There's a level. First, you peel away the surface truth, which is the natural story of the parable. So what is he talking about here? He talks about a wedding and fasting. And so it's interesting, the surface truth. But then you remove a layer and you see that the truth lies below the surface. It's timeless. It has a spiritual meaning that kind of digs into it and applies to all Christians throughout history. But there's this core truth I want you guys to get to. And the core truth is, what does it mean in your life? Not what does it mean to you. I don't care what it means to you. What does it mean for you? So there's a difference, for you. What is Christ saying to you? What does it mean for you? Because if I say, what does it mean to me? I'm trying to interpret it for myself. I'm not asking you to interpret it yourself. Christ is speaking something specifically to you. That's the uncomfortable level. That's the level where I kind of deal with it. I was teaching Aaliyah the other day. I had a hold on, you know, starting to go bad. So I was teaching her how to cut it. And so I showed her, you know, get the cutting board out, you cut the end off, lay it flat, you peel it, you're doing your thing. And I was showing her that there's lots of layers to an onion, right? And so you can pull back the first layer. And the funny part is if your knife is sharp enough, you can write this down and remember it. If your knife is sharp enough, then you won't cry when you cut an onion. So I showed her how I took an unsharpened knife and cut it. And she's like, Daddy, my eyes. I'm like, no. And so we sharpened the knife and I cut it again. And she's like, oh, it doesn't hurt. Exactly. And so what I did when I was pulling the onions back is I pulled the top layer off. I said, look at this. And she goes, oh, it didn't hurt. And I said, that's good. So I kept pulling the layers back. And she's like, it doesn't bother me. I said, yeah, you can pull all the layers back until you get to that little nub in the core. When you break that apart, no matter what you do, you're going to start crying. See, that's the part where Jesus is speaking directly to your heart. That's the part that hurts, that we're uncomfortable with. Like, we want to talk about, what does it mean to all Christians? And what does it mean on the surface when it gets to your heart? The heart of the issue. That's when we go, that's uncomfortable. I'm going to forget that part. I know Pastor said that, but I'm going to forget that part. When you get to the truth of God's word, it should really affect you all the way down to the core. And until we dig down to the core, how it applies to us, you'll never actually get the real point of the parable. Let's dig in today and let it get to the core. The wedding celebration. So John the Baptist and his disciples fasted regularly, and so did the Pharisees. And what happened in verse 14? And they were upset that Jesus' disciples were partying and they weren't suffering. The Pharisees fasted 2 days a week, which is a little bit ridiculous because the Old Testament only told you had to fast 1 day a year. Literally 1 day a year, Yom Kippur. But the Pharisees, religious people, you know, religious folk, they always make stuff extra. And so they're like, listen, we're going to do Mondays and Fridays, okay? And they started fasting, and they had this wonderful spiritual discipline, and they made it to this religious thing that really was just designed, that it became a ritual. It became something that wasn't worth it anymore. But the Pharisees had taken a beautiful thing and changed it into like a badge of super self-righteousness. Like, look at me, I fast. I'm a super Christian. I'm amazing. Have you eaten today? No, I haven't eaten in 3 days. I'm religious. You know, like it's so extra. Like, what are we doing right now? But this is what he does. And so in answering criticism, Jesus compared himself to a bridegroom. So let's peel that onion a little bit, right? The surface truth is that people feast at a wedding party. They don't fast. Amen. Anybody been to a wedding? Have you fasted at a wedding? Right, exactly. You party. You eat too much. It's almost like Thanksgiving. You have fun. You talk. You laugh. You drink. It's fun. And Jesus says, listen, we are having a wedding feast right now. In so many years of ministry, I've done all kinds of weddings. And listen, I've been to some good ones. I've been to some bad ones. I've been to some horrible ones. I've been to one there's no dancing. That's weird. But from my study of Jewish weddings, the most elaborate American weddings out there don't touch it. Like, they don't touch it. Because here's what we do. The wedding feast is a climax of a year of betrothal and engagement. Let me say that again. The wedding feast, so the wedding, is a climax of a year a betrothal engagement. That time expectation and planning was much more involved than our engagement period. The actual ceremony was actually a full week, not day, a full week of eating, dancing, singing, celebrating that took place. Think of when the first miracle that Jesus ever did, turning water to wine at a wedding feast. They got turned for a week. Like, it wasn't just a day, you know? Like, a lot of times we're like, oh, it'll just be one day. No, no, no. It was a whole week. Like, you went to bed and said, yeah, we're doing it again tomorrow. They went to the point that the bride and the groom would usually get garlands that they would put on their head to show that they were the king and queen for that week. Some of you girls do that anyway around your birthdays, but like, he did it for when he got married, right? Like, they did it for when he got married. They said, yo, you're the king and the queen. In America, at the wedding, we're just like, y'all leaving yet? Like, you know, you're going on the honeymoon. Where are you going? I'm out. You know, it's we're trying to get you out of there, right? But they're like, no, we're up. We're turning up all day, all night. We got the band playing, the wine's poured, food's going. Poor families would literally, the village would come together to put a feast together for a bride and groom for a week. You were a king and a queen. Food, dancing, drink, plenty of fun. The best week of their lives, and their friends of the bridegroom did some serious partying. It wasn't a time for fasting. It wasn't a time for fasting. It was a time to feast. That's the surface truth of this whole thing. So let's peel off a layer and go a little bit lower of this onion, right? Spiritual truth is that you can live under the law. You can't live under the law and grace at the same time. The Bible says this. The Bible says, for the law was given through Moses, and the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Living under the law is a burden, and living under grace liberates you. And Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom or the groom. And the disciples were like guests at a wedding celebration. That's why they acted happy instead of somber. It was a time to celebrate. The groom is here. The bride is here. It's time to celebrate. You don't walk into a wedding and just kind of go, well, this is going to suck. By the way, if you do that, leave. Don't be there. Nobody wants you there. You know what I mean? Like, this, you want to have fun. This is an important truth. The Christian life is more like a wedding than a funeral procession. Yet so many of us flipped the script on it. So many of us want to make it a funeral procession. The real reason the Pharisees were upset is they thought, it's not fair that you guys enjoy life when we endure religion. If you really were holy, you'd be miserable like us, is what they're trying to say. You'd fast like us. You'd have your face all messed up like us. The Pharisees were griping while Jesus and the disciples were grinning. The Pharisees were somber while Jesus and the disciples were singing. The Pharisees were languishing, and Jesus and the disciples were laughing. The Pharisees were criticizing. Jesus and the boys were celebrating. The Pharisees were jealous. And Jesus and his group were jubilant. Which group are you in? I think this leads even to a deeper level of the metaphor. I mean, notice this. My life should be characterized by a joyful relationship with Jesus instead of legalistic rituals. I've been observing Christian closely for so many years, and here's what I think. I find that a large herd of modern-day Pharisees are in the church today. Like the Pharisees of old, they believe that the more miserable you look at church, the more holy you are. I've been here looking at all kinds of people, and I've looked at hundreds of Christians before at the same time. And let me tell you, a lot of them have perfected that holy look. You know, the facial expression that looks somewhere between acid indigestion, constipation, and sucking on a dill pickle. They just kind of... They look horrible, but that's their holiness. And they let you know that if you don't look or act or feel like they do, you're not really the holy one. And I always wonder, is that the joy of the Lord? Like, is that the joy that the Bible speaks about? Or is that just me? I mean, it's always odd to me when I'm happy. And listen, I know some of you guys are naturally not goofy. I get it. Okay, that's me personally. But there still should be the joy of God within you that exudes out of you. There still should be that energy that comes out of you. People should want to know why you live the life you do instead of just going, oh, well, I guess it's okay. The Bible says that though you have not seen him, you love him. You believe him. You're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy is what 1 Peter 1:8 says. Today, many people have an idea that a church service should be a time of silence, where everyone sits in some pose, awestruck and honest before God. But the picture that Jesus gave, he says, instead of a fast, it's a feast. And at a feast, you're tossing bread to each other, you're having fun, you're laughing, you're talking. I kind of think like Lambert's, right? He's throwing rolls to you. Ah, you know, like it's that kind of fun. You pass it around, you're eating, you're kind of like, dang, I'm full. But it's good times. It's good times. That's what it should be like. But so many times you get to church and we're just like, I don't know if I can do it. Now, listen, it does not mean that we don't deal with suffering. Life is full of sadness, pain, disappointment. If you compare the Christian life to a song, the line is always, the melody is always the line of joy and praise. Harmony is the line of suffering and pain. Together, our lives are a beautiful song, but the melody of joy must prevail over the harmony of pain. Jesus wasn't forbidding us to fast. Nowhere in there does he say don't fast. He was predicting actually his death when he spoke of when the bridegroom is taken from us, if you look at that part. The word taken actually literally means to be ripped away violently. Jesus is saying after his brutal death, his followers would fast, but never like the Pharisees did. Not a single time. Are you more like the Pharisees or the disciples of Jesus? Is there joy in your life? If someone has closely observed your life for a month, let's say, what would they say? Would they say, I want what that person has? Or would they go, yeah, no, I don't need that religion. Let's keep going. The next thing is he talks about a new patch for an old patch, a new patch for on an old cloth. When I was growing up, much like my son, I created holes in everything. And I remember when I was getting in my 20s, my mom was like, oh, good, you can buy your own clothes now. And she was so happy. She just kind of like pawned me off, like, yeah, get out, right? And I hated it because like she would tell me stories even as I got kids. When I first had Nehemiah, she's like, I wish on you like the plague of a thousand fleas. Like she's like, he's going to be just like you and he's going to put holes in everything. And every time you turn around, there's going to be another hole. Is this true? Like every time you turn around, there's going to be another hole in something. And I'm just like, why would you do that? Why would you ever wish that on me? Like we should break that cycle in our family, Mom. You should, right? Her wish came true. And so every time I turn around, he has a hole in something. And one day, if you have boys or if you have boys now, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it got old. It gets so old. And so my mom, she would sew. And she taught us to sew because she got sick of sewing my stuff up. And so what she would do is she would take my old pants that I'd ripped the crotch out or I'd ripped the knee out. And she would just hold them. And then when the jean would get ripped, she would cut a piece of that old jean and she'd put it on the new jean and sew it back up. And be like, you ain't going to look like a ragamuffin going to school. Now, what I find amazing, and this is me showing my age, is now I walk on Lincoln's campus and everybody has holes on everything. Like I saw a girl yesterday, we drove through campus and she had a hole, I wish I was exaggerating, that showed her pocket and went to her ankle. And I'm like, that's a vent. Like that's not, I don't know why, did you pay for that? Like, I don't know what happened, but apparently that's pretty. So she, you know, that's a thing. My mom would want to sew her up and I did too. And it's just me. Okay, but here's the surface truth on what Jesus is saying here, right? The surface truth is putting a new patch on old clothes will ruin the old clothes. You see, what my mom always knew is if you take the jeans that I had that were brand new, if I were to cut those up, what happens when I put them in the dryer? Well, the new stuff shrinks. So when you put the new patch on the old hole and it shrinks, it creates a bigger rip. Why would you do something like that? So she would take the old jeans and she would cut those up because they were already shrunken. Now, I know today we get pre-shrunken stuff unless you put it in my dryer, which everything gets re-shrunk. But we have a new dryer that shrinks everything. Lord, help me. But in Jesus' time, clothes always shrank. They always shrank. After the first few times it was washed. And so what they would do, if you look back in history, they would make their clothes larger. And then as they wore them and washed them, it would shrink down to the size they needed to be. The cloth would literally shrink onto the thing. My mom did the same thing. She'd buy some a little big, say, you can grow into it, baby. And it'd probably shrink into me. But, you know, it worked either way. So when you wash a new patch on an old thing, it would rip. When you do an iron-on patch, and I've done those before, and it's on something and you try to wash it, it rips off and creates a worse hole. It creates a worse hole. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus didn't come to improve the old covenant. Listen, he talks right here. He says, I didn't come to improve the old covenant. I came to replace the old covenant with the new covenant. You see, in this parable, the old covenant is the Old Testament, the old covenant, and what we'll call the law. And Jesus is saying he didn't come to improve the old covenant. He came to replace it with something completely new. There is no way that his new covenant could be used to patch up the old covenant. The Pharisees were threatened by this because their religion was based upon keeping the law instead of living under grace. And so when you look at that, look at the personal level of this. Jesus doesn't want to patch up your old life. Listen, Jesus does not want to patch up your old life. He wants to give you a new one. Some people think that they're pretty good and they only need Jesus to patch up, you know, the sin part over here or the bad part over here or those thoughts I have over here. But no, 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 no. Jesus says, I want to give you a new heart. Not just to patch up the problem areas of your life. I always love the guys that I talk to that love duct tape and WD-40. I had a guy that literally his theme in life is if it has duct tape, if it's not supposed to move, use duct tape. If it's supposed to move, use WD-40. And that was his theme in life. Every person I've ever met, he's like that. And it's so interesting. And listen, there are all kinds of ways that we can duct tape. That duct tape can fix a lot of things. Matter of fact, duct tape was originally developed for military use to help with wounds. Weird little fact. So there you go. But the truth is that Jesus didn't come to put duct tape on your life. That's not what he came to do. He didn't come to reform your life. He came to transform your life. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. I remember as a kid driving my bike around, riding my bike around the neighborhood. And I lived a little bit out in the country. And so when we would ride around, occasionally they would come and tar and gravel my road. And so they tar and gravel my road. My mom would always say, baby, stay off that tar. And I didn't listen. And so we went riding around and we had ramps. And I would jump on it. I remember one day we were jumping the ramp, me and Danny Teasdale. We're jumping the ramp and I bit it. I leaned forward and I hit the front wheel and I flip over and there's tar and gravel everywhere, all up my back. I mean, I got cuts. It's in the cut. Like it's just places it doesn't belong. It's everywhere, right? And so, I mean, I go home. I'm sitting here. You know, like cry when you're hurting. So I'm going back to the house, that kind of cry. I walk up to the house and my mom looks at me and she's like, boy, get inside. So I get inside and she's trying to scrub me, you know, and you know, it's kerosene trying to get the stuff off and you smell horrible. And she scrubbed me in the middle of it, she's just scrubbing. She goes, I swear it'd be easier just to have another one of you than clean you up. And I mean, I know how that was a common threat of my mom. It was a common threat. Like, boy, I can kill you and make another one look just like you. It was just a common threat in my life. And so like literally she's scrubbing me like it'd be so much easier to make another one than to clean you up. And that, I think, honestly, is like us. Jesus says, listen, I don't want to clean the tar out of your old heart. Jesus gives you a new heart. It makes our lives new and improved. He says, I'm going to make another one of you, but I'm going to put your heart in it. I'm going to make you a new man, a new woman in me. How beautiful is that, that Jesus would do that for you? Let me get to the third point, which is this. Jesus says, why would you put new wine in old wineskins? Like, why would you do that? Which, I mean, again, we have wine bottles, or we're good Christians, we don't drink wine. We have wine bottles today, and so we don't really talk about that, right? We're just like, oh, well, it's... But back then, new wine would crack and burst hardened wineskins, right? And so in the times of Jesus, wine was most often stored in goat skin. Yay, goat skin, that sounds nasty. So these skins were scraped clean, they were thrown on fire, they were tanned, the skin was stitched back together, and the neck of the goat was actually used for the spout to pour the wine. So they would actually scrape it all together, and then they would sew it all together. Then you would pour grape juice into it, and then you would let it ferment within the skin. You would let it ferment. Now, as it fermented, because it's skin, what would it do? As the gases expanded, it would expand. And as you open up the top, it would release the gases. It would expand and whatnot. And what it would do is start seeping into the skin and begin to harden it, harden after the wine was fermented. Jesus was actually using a little Hebrew humor here. I can't say that three times fast. Hebrew humor here. They laughed, actually, at the ridiculousness of this. The scenario, the same scenario that when he said, you strained out a gnat and swallowed the camel. People would have been like, that's pretty funny. We missed that. That's humor for them. His listeners probably laughed because they knew exactly what would happen when a new wine is poured into an old wineskin. Over a period of only a few days, there would be an audible as the hardened wineskin began to crack and split and the stitches would get open and split open. The wine was expanding, but the old skin was too rigid and to change its shape. The old wineskin or the new wineskin would finally burst open and the new wine would leak out and waste everywhere. And Jesus had a deeper meaning for the wineskins that he peeled layer after layer off of. And so when you get to the spiritual truth of this is this, the Christian life should be a steady flow of revelations and truth in new ways to share the gospel. Religious snobs of Jesus' day didn't like his teaching because it was revolutionary. Literally, he walked up and said, you've heard it said of old, now I say. Excuse me? You know, like, whoa, bro, like, what are you talking about? Like, we've had thousands of years of history with this book, and you're coming up and going, now I say? No rabbi at the time would ever say, now I say. They would go, now you've heard it taught of this guy, or this one guy back then said. I mean, pastors do that too. This commentary, this pastor over here, we say that all the time. Jesus said, now I say. Woo. Nobody liked that. He did things that had never been seen before. He ate and drank with sinners. Remember, if you read just before that, he literally walked in. And let me give you the significance of this. Think of a pastor's conference filled with pimps and prostitutes there. Most of us would be like, what happened? Why are you in that room? Yet that was the caliber of person they considered when they said tax collectors. You're the worst of the worst. You sell people on the open market? Oh, okay. Yet Jesus ate with them. He went to their parties. Whoa. We're kind of stepping out of bounds there. We're not supposed to do that. Spiritually speaking, the religious leaders could not handle the new wine that Jesus was offering. Like old, rigid wineskins, they had become inflexible. Every time Jesus said or did something, they would almost hear the sounds of straining and stretching of the wineskins until you would start hearing their stitches begin to break. People didn't know what to do all of a sudden. Jesus was the new wine. Jesus is the new wine. He came to bring something new and improved. We tend to prefer the old routine and prefer the old way of doing things, but Jesus loves new things. God loves new things. We enter into the Christian life through a new birth. We become a new creation. We walk in the newness of life. We read the New Testament. One day we'll create a new heaven and a new earth. God loves new things. One of the last things Jesus recorded saying in the last chapter of the book is, behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21 and 5. If I allow my heart to harden, it will be difficult for me to accept new ideas or ways of doing things. Jesus is addressing the attitude that resists anything new. We all have the tendency to reject a new idea or a revelation or a truth because we like the old too much. We love the old too much. Yesterday, they had freshmen move in. And I got to admit, while cleaning the house and being there with my kids, it was very hard for me not to go, man, I need to be there. The last 4 years, I've been there. 4 years. And all of a sudden, I'm like, meh. We prayed about it. We thought about it. We really looked at it. Do we want to leverage our people to do that? And we didn't see it as a win. So we didn't do it this year. Hard. That's a new thing. Let me throw this out there. And I might get a couple audible gasps. So that's okay. What if next year we didn't do VBS? I'm not saying we are or we won't, but what if we didn't? It's not a gospel issue. What if we never got this building and we just rented or moved somewhere else? What if God changes our hearts for the vision of the church? He hasn't yet. Don't get worried. But what if he does? You see, the way that God goes about doing things for us isn't always a win, but for him is always a win. The prime example I used, and I was talking about this last week, Trey Ron. I when he was here, I remember first time I met him, he said, I'll never go into ministry. Now I'm like, I'm in ministry. Like literally sat in our room, like our living room, and fussed at us, like got all loud. And I'm like, bro, you're going to ministry. So here he is in ministry. And here he goes, right? And my heart and my prayer for him is that he would eventually come on with us and be working on campus and doing some things since he knows the area so well. And I was like, yeah, this is going to happen. And he said he's going to go in ministry. I remember last year at this time, he came back from New York and Heather goes, he's going back to New York next year. And part of my heart hurt. The other part just decided to start preparing for it. You know, and it's still a win for the kingdom of God. Especially somebody who's going to be out there. It's a win for the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It's still a win. There's so many times that in our lives we go, man, I think it should be this way. My religious thing says it should be this way. Or like, what happens one Sunday when you come in and I'm already preaching, because y'all come in late anyway. What happens when we come in and I'm already preaching and then Jake does the praise and worship afterwards? What happens on a Sunday when it's just praise and worship? Heck, what happened a couple Sundays ago when it was a 30-minute sermon and we got out at noon and people were like, what happened? You know? Part of the reason why we do what we do is because we don't want you to get so set. Because so many times we get set and then we go, well, I mean, we can't change that now. It's always going to be. No, it's not always going to be. God is always doing something new. And like old, stiff, wideskin, our hearts and our minds can calcify until we become inflexible, so inflexible that we can't accept change anymore. When someone introduces new wine to us, we crack and split and make a mess and don't know what to do. And the Bible issues a strong warning in the dangers of a hardened heart, especially amongst believers. In Hebrews 3:15, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. The children of Israel is what he's talking about here. The children of Israel refused to go into the promised land. They became lazy because God was feeding them manna. And they didn't have to fight any battles. And when they faced a new idea of going into Canaan and taking the land, they said, no. They said, no. And so God said, in not so many words, take another lap. And he left them out in the wilderness for another few years. Take another lap. Here we go. Go around Sinai, another and another and another for 40 years until a whole generation died. Take another lap. Because they refused to accept the new wine of God's plan. What kind of person are you? Are you like the old wineskin? Have you become molded into a certain mental state or emotional disposition that you aren't going to change for anything or anyone? Throughout my time in ministry, I've encountered many Christians who are like old wineskins. Whenever a new idea or concept is introduced, they don't like it. Those seven deadly words. We've always done it this way. Oh, those are scary words in my heart. Whenever any new idea or concept is introduced, they hate it. And it may be a new building program or a new schedule or a new budget program, class, new way of doing things, music, method, whatever. You name it. You can almost hear them straining, cracking until they pop because they become so inflexible, like old wineskin. And it's sad because what it begins to happen is many become passionate about tradition and style, and they become more passionate about that than they do Christ. Listen, I hope you do this for me, and I promise I'll do it for you. I carry a knife on me, a spiritual knife. I carry a knife on me, and I'm going to hand it to you to kill the golden calves in your life. Those things that you worship over Jesus. Those things that you're willing to put in the way of Jesus. The things that you go, but this is going to keep... I'm going to give you the opportunity to slaughter it yourself. Or I'm going to ask the family here or myself to kill it for you. We have to be putting those things to death. And it's hard because when we look at these wineskins, we go, I don't know. I don't know how this feels. What if they don't like, or what if it doesn't work? No, it's okay. We need to stick to the gospel. Don't become inflexible like old wineskin. Don't become more passionate about tradition and style than we are about Christ. Don't become more passionate about everything else than Jesus. If you're more passionate about your family than you are Jesus, repent. If you're more passionate about politics than Jesus, repent. If you're more passionate about your race than Jesus, repent. If you're more passionate about anything but Jesus, let it go and repent. Be a new wineskin that he's called you to do. When it truly matters that the gospel and the word of God can be faithfully proclaimed, if we ever say that I don't like the worship in church if we ever say that I don't like the worship in church, we may worship about ourselves. We should probably repent. As a matter of fact, I'll say this again. I'll say it many times. This Christian life, this world is not about you. It's just not about you. It's about giving glory to God and finding our joy in the midst of that. That's what it's about. Old wineskins make it about me. Well, you should wear a suit and tie to church. You should come at a certain time. You should dress a certain way. Do you have a certain Bible? You look a certain way, how's your haircut? Haircut's not the way. High and tight's the way it should be. You got a bald fade, uptown fade? What do you got? You know, like, we make it about all these secondary issues that have nothing. What are you listening to? What are you watching? Let's talk about the heart. Let's talk about the heart. Let's really deal with the heart issue. Because what happens is when we focus on all these things over here, then we can't hear the calling of God in our heart who says, listen, I'm calling you to go. I'm calling you to sacrifice. I'm calling you to be uncomfortable. Oh, the number of Christians that need to repent of their comfort. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had in the last few weeks of people going, but I'm comfortable, literally being the words that come out of their mouth. And I have to restrain myself from not exploding because I'm just like, I could give a rip about your comfort and so can Jesus. It's not comfortable. It's not about your comfort. So what is God saying to you? Do you need to stop acting like the Christian life is a funeral and start celebrating because we're engaged to a bridegroom who's coming back for his bride? Do you need to stop trying to patch up your old life and allow Jesus to put a new robe of righteousness on you? There's plenty of new wine that Jesus is providing right now. Have you stopped growing? Have you stopped changing? Have you become like old, crusty wineskin? You may not die from the hardening of arteries, but you can suffer by the hardening of your attitudes in your life. We all like the old, but Jesus has came to bring something new and improved, something better. There's a great thing about knowing Jesus is that there's something new every single day. Jesus says this. He says his compassions never fail and they're new every morning is what Lamentations 3 and 22 says. He says that we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Inwardly we're being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. So the soul tattoo of the day is this. Christ, Jesus Christ, came bringing the truth of the covenant of God. Jesus Christ came to bring the truth of the new covenant with God. That's what he came. The new covenant, not the old. The new wineskins, not the old. The new robe, not an old patch. The new celebration of the bride and the groom. Not a funeral dirge waiting for everybody to be buried. Which one are you? Like, we honestly have to ask ourselves this question, which one are you? If somebody were to study for the first month of classes or the next month of you working or you walking throughout society, if somebody were to really study you and spend time in your life, what would they say? Would they say, yeah, Jesus is teaching him something new. Jesus has shown her where she should grow. It's amazing to see them changing in their life. As a couple, they're growing and they're changing and coming more like Christ. Or would they say, yeah, I don't know, they're really religious. I always get scared when I talk to people, when they say I'm really religious. It tells me a lot. Jesus wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants everything about you. And listen, as this school year ramps up for some of you guys, and as fall comes for the people that are working, and we kind of get into the winter months and start trying to figure out the next steps in our vocation, things begin to change. But the only thing that stays the same is God's truth, that he is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Have you had that renewed in your spirit today? Have you literally had that renewed in your, that gospel truth renewed in you? Because what he's doing as Lord of your life is exposing those places where you must repent. With those places where you go, I need to go back and check that. I need Jesus to show me what that looks like. Listen, for many of us, we kind of sit in here like Domino's Pizza. We go, my life sucks. Yeah, okay. We get it. Except for we're not really lying like Domino's was. We're kind of being real. Like, I got sin issues. It's not all together. I'm trying to patch it up and I want to get it right, but like I can't. I need to repent. And instead of giving you a new box or a new logo or even a new theme song, Jesus says, let me give you a new life. A whole new life. And change everything. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you are the giver of new life. That in everything, Father, that you give us a way to live and to walk with you. That you are the bridegroom, that you are celebrating with us, and we know that you are coming again, and we don't walk around with soot on our faces, sad because our groom isn't here, but we know that you will come for us, and we will celebrate. In the week that we celebrate, at your throne room will be the most lit week ever, because it will be with you. Jesus, we also know that right now we're to wait in anticipation for our groom. Father, we walk into this knowing that we can't patch anything in our lives up, but that we need you to bring it all together by giving us a new robe. A robe that you give us that we're not righteous of. A ring that you pull off your finger. A party that you throw like the son who walked away from his father. Father, I just ask that you let us see how you can welcome us in like that. Jesus, I also ask that you help us to be flexible in our Christian life, to be growing, to be expanding in you, knowing that you are pouring new wine into new wineskins. As you clothe us in new skins that help us to continue to grow and stretch in ways that we never imagined. We do it for your glory and your honor. We thank you, Jesus, for the reality of who you are, and we do it for your name's sake. Amen. We pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.